Before I actually get started, since we had the quote from Hus, there's a little extra to the story. This is something R.C. Sproul pointed out. The bishop who condemned Hus and saw to his burning, his body was buried under the altar of the church where Luther celebrated his first Mass. And so Sproul imagines when Hus says, in 100 years there will be a swan whose song you will not be able to silence, he imagines the bishop saying, "Over my dead body." And that's actually what happened. Okay, so anyway, let's get started. What we're doing this morning is we're looking at the issues that were involved in the Reformation. Now, most of the time when we talk about the Reformation, we think about it in connection with the 95 Theses and justification by faith and all those kinds of things, and that's important. But in the period, it was described in terms of the reform of word and sacrament. Now, as modern Americans, we tend not to think a whole lot about sacraments, but it turns out they're really important. So we're going to look at it through that lens. So let's switch the slide. This begins with the question, you know, now that we've got Western Christianity breaking up into two groups, you've got the Catholics and you've got the Lutherans, and then there'll be a whole bunch of others as well. How do you determine what the true church is? How do you determine which of these churches are the real church? Now, the Catholic Church came up with a long list of criteria, every one of which, of course, points to them. Institutional continuity through Peter to the apostles. That's the Pope. You know, you've got to have church councils. You've got to be the custodian of miracles. There's this whole list of things. Luther said no. In fact, all first-generation Protestants agreed with. There are really only two marks of the true church. It's where the word is rightly preached and where the sacraments are rightly administered. So what we want to do is look at what Luther and subsequent Protestants are going to say about those two issues. So the first of them, is the reform of word. Now this breaks into two parts. The first of them is what is technically called soteriology. Soteriology is the branch of theology that deals with salvation. The other part of the reform of word is the question of authority. Where do you go for final answers on theological questions? Okay, how do you determine how do you answer these things? So starting with soteriology, next. We have to begin with an old conflict in the early church, about the late 4th, beginning of 5th century. And this is a conflict between a British monk by the name of Pelagius and a North African bishop by the name of Augustine. Pelagius had a theology that argued that, well, the basic premise here is that nothing one person does can affect another person spiritually. Now, what this meant for Pelagius is there was no such thing as original sin, because the sin of Adam could not possibly be passed on to his descendants. However, along with that, it also meant that the death of Christ cannot save you, because nothing one person does can influence another spiritually, can influence another soul. So what that meant is that Pelagius argued that in order for you to obtain salvation, you had to do all the work. It was completely up to you. It is 100% your effort. Pelagius's ideas began spreading, and they made it from Britain all the way down to North Africa. And Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo Regius, a city in North Africa, saw this and just was horrified. And so Augustine wrote a series of works against Pelagius. In those works, he argued, number one, that original sin is real. It does, in fact, happen. We are infected with a tendency to sin from our first parents. And further, our salvation must come to us not through our own efforts, but through Jesus Christ and what he did. Now, if you want to understand original sin, there are two ways of looking at this. The Catholic version of original sin says you inherit guilt, which is then washed away by baptism, more on that later. But along with that, you inherit this inborn tendency to sin. Most Protestants accept the second, but not the first. If you want to understand how this inborn tendency works, I would encourage you to look at dogs. Okay. Why? Well, we had an Australian Shepherd, and Scooby was a really, really smart dog. He was hopeless as a hunter. Okay. To put this in perspective, once he realized that squirrels were out there, he would try to herd them up trees. He never tried to catch them. I saw him on occasion when he was on the verge of catching a squirrel slow down so that he could stay behind it and put it where it belongs. Okay. At the same time, we could spot, you know, we're taller than he is, so we could see the squirrels, and they should have been visible at his level. But we actually, when he wanted to chase a squirrel, we sometimes had to sort of bend over and point to the squirrel so that he could spot it. And then he could chase. Hopeless. He'd never be able to find an animal hunting. But he had all of the natural instincts of a shepherd. How does that happen? I mean, what is it in the genes, or is it in the genes of that breed of animal, that particular breed of dog, that makes it really very good at herding? I mean, I could go on and on about the behaviors, but hopeless at hunting. But other dogs are bred so that they're hopeless at herding, but great at hunting. How does that happen? How do you pass down behaviors? I don't know that anybody's got an answer to that. I'll give you a hint. It's not the chromosomes. All chromosomes do, the genes do, is code for protein. And protein is not going to give you a behavior. There's something in the animal that creates this natural tendency to do certain kinds of things. Human beings are bred for sin. That's how original sin works. In our breeding, you know, we functionally carry down those behaviors. Okay, so that's that idea. And then, like I said, the other half of it is that Christ alone supplies our salvation. And it's his death and resurrection that give us everything we need. We don't really contribute to our own salvation. It's all done by Christ. So this is the conflict in the early church. Pelagius is condemned. Augustine wins the argument. But then over the centuries, there are various, you know, some people are going to go kind of an extreme toward Augustine. Other people have sort of a range of views. You've got semi-Pelagianism, semi-Augustinianism, Augustinianism, hyper-Augustinianism. There's a wide range of options there as people are trying to work out how this works. Understanding the Pelagian argument here is critical for understanding what goes on with Luther. So let's move to the next one. In Catholic theology, I mentioned last night, there are a variety of different ways of doing theology in the Middle Ages. They've really narrowed the range of options. But in the 16th century, there are basically two broad categories. The first of them is dogmatic theology. This is the formal theology that theologians do in universities. Okay? And there were two main approaches to this. The first of them is called nominalist. The example of this is a guy named Gabriel Biel, who was actually a theologian we know Luther studied. Now, the process here for Biel is he argues that the process of salvation begins with us making a moral effort. You know, we may still have problems with original sin, but we're not so hopeless we can't start doing something. Our moral effort gives us what in nominalist theology is called congruent merit. God gives us merit for trying, some points for effort. And then he gives us grace, which is infused into us as a reward for our efforts. That leads to moral cooperation, which leads to more grace, and those two keep repeating around until ultimately you get salvation at the end of it. Okay, so that's a nominalist approach. The thing to note about this is that it begins and it continues with our moral effort. Moral effort, moral cooperation. Grace is important. Grace is part of it. But our efforts start the process and continue the process, and they earn us merit before God. Now, there's another version that's out there, which actually ends up becoming mainstream within Catholicism after late 16th century, and that is the realist approach, Thomas Aquinas being an example here. In the realist approach, we've got the problem of original sin is much more directly obvious here. So the process begins with Aquinas with what's called infused grace, which comes to us through baptism. Like I said, that wipes away the guilt of original sin and mitigates the effects of the fall. That gives us what Aquinas calls condign merit, which then leads us to be able to cooperate with God's grace. Like I said, it mitigates the effects of sin. That leads to more grace, which leads to what he calls infused righteousness, which gives us salvation in the end as a reward. Congruent on top, condign on bottom. It's the merit you get through baptism. Okay, by baptism, you are given condign merit. Okay, so that's... Now, the thing about this one is the real difference between this and the other, aside from terminological things, the real difference between them is in the nominalist approach, you begin the process. In the realist approach, grace begins the process. But in both of them, this issue of moral cooperation is present. Now, it's worth noting, Luther's going to react against both of these. He's going to say about the first one, it's Pelagianism. You know, you're starting the process. God's responding to what you're doing. This is Pelagianism, pure and simple. When he met with Cardinal Cajetan in 1518, Cajetan says to him, look, Martin, the nominalists aren't the only option out there. We've got the realist approach, too. That doesn't begin with your moral cooperation. It begins with the sacraments of the church, God's grace at work in your life. And Luther's response is, yes, but it still requires moral cooperation. If you don't cooperate, it doesn't happen. It may not be fully Pelagian, but it's semi-Pelagianism, and it's still a heresy. He rejected both of these because he was an Augustinian monk, after all. He was taking a strict Augustinian position that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Now, it turns out, along with dogmatic theology, there is another thing that was common in Catholic theology, which is mystical theology. We know Luther was familiar with Johann Tauler, a mystical theologian. Tauler's argument was that in each of our hearts, there is a divine spark, which he called the synteresis. Okay? It's a divine spark in our heart. Now, just a quick note, mystics tend to speak in imagery and word pictures and things like that. Mystics are people who have some sort of deep, intense experience of the divine, and usually it can't be expressed in really rational terms. Okay, so there's a lot of imagery. Actually, if you read medieval mystics, you get these color images and all kinds of things like that as they're describing their experiences. It rather looks like they've been eating the wrong kinds of mushrooms, to be honest with you. But Tauler here says we have this divine spark in our heart, and what we need to do is, quote, fan it into flames of love. And as we do this, this brings us into union with God and salvation. Luther's answer is Pelagian. It's denying original sin. The fact that he's arguing there is this divine spark in us undermines original sin. Besides, we're not saved by love, we're saved by faith. So Tauler's out too. All of these different approaches, as far as Luther is concerned, they're all examples of Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism, they're all in that category. Now remember, Luther, frankly, had an allergy to associating anything you do with your own salvation. Remember, he was a monk. He did everything he could think of to deal with the issue of guilt, to not sin. All of these other things. He could never get over it. And he knew that his own efforts would get him nowhere. And as a result, he really didn't want to touch anything that says that you contribute to your salvation. So instead, Luther is going to argue for a different approach. What he's going to say is, first of all, we are saved entirely by grace. This is the... There are three solas that summarize at least... There are three solas that have been used to describe the Protestant theology up until the middle of the 20th century, where they threw in a couple more. I'm going to go with the original group of three. The first of them is sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone, not merit. Grace is something we get from God that we don't deserve. So we are saved by grace. There's no merit that we bring. If you think of the song, The Solid Rock, no merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's grace alone. The second is sola fide. We are saved by faith alone, not by works. Okay? Grace comes to us through faith. If you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So the means by which grace becomes operative in our life to save us is entirely by our faith. It's not by our works. It's not by going to confession or going to the sacraments of the church or anything else. It comes to us entirely by faith, which again, I'd like to point out, really means something like trust. Okay, it's our, basically what we rely on is what we get. If we rely on ourselves, we get what we deserve. If we rely on Jesus, we get what he deserves. It's a basic idea. Okay, so these are the first of the two solas that are operative in terms of descriptions of Protestant theology. The effect of these things is what he calls imputed righteousness. Imputed is kind of an old word. It really points to the idea that this is credited to us. That's really what imputed means. Righteousness is credited to us. It's not that we have our own righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness gets put into our account. So this is imputed righteousness. Now, the effect of this is kind of interesting because Luther is going to argue that we are, next, simul justus et peccator, which is Latin for at the same time a sinner, at the same time justified and a sinner. So in other words, this phrase, simultaneously justified and a sinner, points to the reality that we never really escape our original sin completely in this life. We are going to continue sinning. And yet, despite that, God declares us righteous. God declares us justified. And what this means for Luther is he is then set free from the paralysis that came into his life out of fear of his guilt. His young protege, Philip Melanchthon, was really concerned about sins in his own life, and he came to Luther and was talking to him about this problem. And Luther's response to him was, Philip, sin boldly, but believe more boldly still. Yeah, the point being, your sins, because of what Jesus did, even your moral failures do not separate you from God. I always wanted to get a t-shirt that said sin boldly on it, but I haven't done that yet. But this is this idea of sin boldly, but believe more boldly still is simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified, standing before God as righteous while still being a sinner. Okay, so that's the core of Luther's thinking. It's really St. Augustine again. This idea that we do not bring anything of our own into salvation. Now, next. So the question becomes then, how do you settle between these different approaches? How do you determine who's right? You've got Johannes Tauler, you've got Gabriel Biel, you have Thomas Aquinas, you've got Luther. How do you know who's right? This is the question of authority. Where do you go for final answers in matters of theology? Now, I've been citing St. Augustine here, but it turns out he, of course, isn't really primary. Now, this is one of these things that people misunderstand rather regularly. And really, next. The key thing here is a study done by a Reformation historian by the name of Heiko Obermann. Obermann was one of the two greatest Reformation historians of the late 20th century. Scary guy. For him, academics was a blood sport. And even his own students were absolutely terrified of him. I was on a panel with one of his students once, with Heiko commenting on it. And his own student was terrified of what he might do to him in public in the commentary. I didn't know enough to be afraid. anyway, Heiko's focus was on arguing that Luther and the Protestants really have roots in medieval theology. It turns out all of their ideas, or many of their ideas, go back to medieval theologians. It's not something completely new and novel. So in the case of this issue of authority, Obermann is going to argue, the basic argument is, you've got scripture, but you've also got tradition. How do you understand the relationship between the two? Those are really your two possible sources of authority, scripture and tradition. Okay, Obermann is going to say, all right, we have to define tradition carefully. There's what he calls tradition one. He's really creative in his names. I'll give you one guess what the other one is. Okay, so tradition one is what is, he says, as you look at the way the Catholic Church or the medieval church developed its ideas. If you go back to the early church, they talked about tradition. They talked about ideas that were received from the apostles or that were believed in the church. However, until about the 5th century, all of the early Christians considered scripture as the final authority in theological matters. Tradition took the form of what was known as the regula fide, the rule of faith. And what this means is, right, if you think about Christianity, Francis Schaeffer used the analogy of Christianity as a plateau. There are a lot of different places you can move around on it, a lot of different ways you can do Christianity, but it is a plateau. Sooner or later, you're going to fall off the edge. Okay? What the regula fide is the fence around the edge of the plateau. It's the basic, you know, the creeds, you know, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, these creeds that set the parameters of what is acceptable within Christianity. And as long as you, if you ever interpret scripture contrary to the rule of faith, you've gotten it wrong. You've gotten it wrong. So this was referred to in the Middle Ages as sola scriptura. Scripture alone is your source of authority. But it's scripture understood and interpreted in the context of this rule of faith. So that was what the concept of sola scriptura is. It is not solo scriptura. It is not, but the Bible means whatever you think it means. The Bible means what it means. And the rule of faith is a way early Christians studying scripture came to understand the parameters, the core parameters that you have to interpret it, because otherwise you fall out of balance. Okay, so that's tradition one. Starting at about the beginning of the 5th century, some theologians started arguing for tradition two. Tradition two says, well, actually, along with scripture, there are other truths that are also authoritative. Jesus tells the apostles that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit who will lead them into all truth. In principle, the idea of tradition too is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit leading the church into all truth. And you find this in decisions of church councils. It includes all of the regula fide. It includes all the creeds and things like that. But it also includes decisions of church councils. It includes papal pronouncements. It includes statements by legitimate recognized theologians and so on. And this stands as an independent and separate source of authority with Scripture. So Scripture is certainly there, but you also have tradition. And this is a view that develops only gradually, starting, like I said, about the 5th century. And in the Middle Ages, in the late Middle Ages, as you're heading into the 16th century, as you're heading into the period of Luther, there's a debate going on within the Catholic Church over how you understand authority. And when Luther steps in and starts talking about Scripture, he's doing it in the context of this theological debate. So the Catholic Church, next, the Catholic Church is ultimately going to go with tradition too. This is decided at the Council of Trent. Scripture and tradition are equal sources of authority. In practice, I would suggest that in the Catholic Church, tradition trumps Scripture. And the reason for that is that within the Catholic Church, it says, according to the Council of Trent, you cannot interpret Scripture in a way that is contrary to tradition, understood as tradition too. What that means is that tradition is the gatekeeper to Scripture. And therefore, I would argue it actually pushes it ahead of Scripture. So that's the Catholic Church's solution. Protestants in general, starting with Luther, next, go with tradition one, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final source of authority. But like I said, it's sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. It's Scripture understood in the context of these parameters about what is and is not legitimate interpretation of Scripture. You don't want to fall off the plateau. Okay. I think you've probably, if you've been around much, you've heard people say you can prove anything you want to from the Bible. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. I've run into Buddhists who argue that the Bible teaches reincarnation. Okay. Only if you misread it. The Bible is not subject to private interpretation. It has to be read in the context of the church, and in Luther's case, particularly the Protestant case, in connection with this traditional understanding of what these parameters are, best embodied by the creeds. Okay, so that's your third sola that I would argue is really the core of the Reformation. You've got sola fide and sola gratia in the area of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and you have sola scriptura in the area of authority. Almost all Protestants agree on these three points. There are some exceptions. We talked last night in the Q&A about Thomas Münzer. Münzer was a spiritualist. That is to say, he believed he received direct divine inspiration. That was on a par with Scripture. So you do have the occasional spiritualist out there that's going to question sola scriptura, or is going to argue that they are just as authoritative as the Bible is. Luther is going to really insist, Luther and most Protestants are really going to insist that that cannot be the case because it's Scripture alone that is your source of authority. As a matter of fact, this is the context in which Luther really objects to what Münzer is doing. I mean, aside from sort of the results, you know, the war, he really objects to this idea of direct inspiration, and he's going to kind of dig in his heels pretty hard on this idea of sola scriptura to get away from the extremists like Münzer and others that are claiming this kind of direct inspiration. Mainstream Protestants reject that, and they're going to stick with sola scriptura and the other two solas that I gave you. Okay, so that's reform of word. Let's move on. We need to look to the reform of sacraments. Now, as American evangelicals, the word sacraments is probably not one that you use regularly. Okay, we don't, in America today, for a variety of reasons, we tend not to think in terms of sacraments. And there's a whole lot of worldview issues that are involved in this. We'll talk about some of those as we go along. First, let's get a definition of sacraments. Next. That is a stained glass window of St. Augustine, and I'm going to go back to Augustine for my definition of sacraments. The standard one that you will get in, say, the Lutheran Church is a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. What that means is a sacrament is something that is visible, that is tangible, and it is a signpost. It points to something else, and the thing that it points to is a kind of spiritual reality. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but let's just stick with that for the moment. Augustine here defined a sacrament as a visible promise. What he said is that God gives us promises in his word. The problem is that because we are physical creatures, we are bound in time, and we inevitably think just in terms of this world, it is hard for us to really grasp the promises that God gives to us. So God graciously gives us these signs that act as symbols that point us to the deeper spiritual reality. Jesus washes away all of our sin. Well, it's a nice metaphor, but what does it really mean? Well, what we get is baptism, which is a ceremonial washing, really. It functions as a washing that points us to the deeper reality that God cleanses us from our sin. Jesus gives us a promise. All who eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood have life within him, and I will raise them up on the last day. Now, when Jesus said that, he lost a whole lot of his disciples. For, I think, kind of obvious reasons. If you think about it, that's really pretty weird. So, what happens? The Last Supper. Jesus takes the bread, says, "This is my body." Takes the cup, the wine, "This is my blood." What's happening there? He is giving them a sign, a visible picture of what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In the same way that bread nourishes our body, in the same way that wine, well, it says, gladdens the hearts of men. In the same way that we gain our health, our strength, our life, in the same way that all these things sustain us, that's what Jesus does for us. Only he doesn't just do it for us in this life, he does it into eternal life. The bread and wine are a sign pointing to the deeper reality that in Christ, through Christ, we draw all of our life. Everything that we need to sustain us and to keep us going, everything that gives us health and energy and strength comes from him. So the sacrament acts as a sign of something beyond itself. Now, there's one other step here to really understand why sacraments are so important in this period, and that's the next one. There's an entire sacramental worldview at work here. In this period, and this is where we get tripped up, throughout, actually, I would argue, in the biblical worldview, as you go through the early church, as you go through the Middle Ages, as you enter the period of the Reformation, they had an understanding of the world that's really different from ours. It says in the creeds that, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. There's a visible world and there's an invisible world. There's a physical world and there's a spiritual world. And the thing is, these two worlds interpenetrate each other. The physical and the spiritual world interact. You see this in a variety of different ways. You see in Scripture, angels and demons show up. The invisible world influences the visible. More to the point, it also works the other way around. You see Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God himself, the invisible, the ultimate invisible world, being of the invisible world, enters the visible world. And his death and resurrection in this world has got spiritual implications in the invisible world. It affects angels and demons and everything else. The two worlds interpenetrate. We don't think of it this way. We have this idea that somehow the physical and the spiritual are totally separate things. They don't really interact. They don't touch. Except maybe boundaries, you know, just right on the edges, they may come together. In this worldview, which, like I said, you will find in Scripture if you actually look for it, this worldview says, no, it's not just sort of the boundary conditions where they come together. They are deeply intertwined with each other. And that's why sacraments are so important, because in this sacramental understanding of the world, the sign carries with it an element of the reality, the thing that it's pointing to as well. So that when you are baptized, there is something that happens on a spiritual level. It doesn't, to the Protestant mind, it doesn't give you salvation, but it contributes to it in some sense. Communion gives you grace. There is something that is going on there. Still operating, both of these only become operative by faith. Okay, but there is still something going on. There is a connection between the physical and the spiritual. And when you participate in the sacrament, when you do the sacrament, some of the spiritual reality that the sign points to, some of that is actually conveyed to you. This is the way they see the world, which is why sacraments are so vitally important. There's a spiritual reality that is coming to the fore in these. Now, next. In the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. They are baptism. This is in order. Baptism, what is now called the Sacrament of Reconciliation. We used to call it Confession or Penance. I'm a Roman Catholic, R-O-A-M-I-N-G. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and obviously no longer Catholic, but there you have it. So you get baptism, you get confession, penance, reconciliation, whatever you want to call it. You get Eucharist. We usually call it Communion or the Lord's Supper. You get Confirmation. Then you have either, usually you'll have one of the following, either marriage for most people or holy orders entering the priesthood. And then you have what is traditionally called extreme unction, now known as anointing the sick or last rites. Okay, those are the seven sacraments. Within Catholic theology, as it develops over time, there were arguments about how many sacraments there were. In some cases, you will have people saying there are hundreds. Other people will say there are few. They settle for seven because the seven sacraments counter the seven deadly sins, which is another traditional idea that I'm not going to get into. But that's how they came up with the number seven. There are a lot of things we can talk about here theologically, anthropologically, and so on. I'm not going to bother with that right now because I'm not going to have time. Luther says this entire understanding of sacraments is wrong. First of all, it's rather arbitrary. You know, why seven? You know, why not 12? Why not, you know, whatever? Why are we connecting it to the seven deadly sins, which, by the way, are not taught in Scripture? If you really want to go with numbers, we should go with, say, 10, because there are 10 commandments. Or maybe 2, because there's the two great commandments. Maybe something like that. Why seven? Why connect it to the seven deadly sins? This is, it's arbitrary. Further, Luther believes in sola scriptura. And as he looks at these, he says, you know what? On the basis of Scripture alone, you cannot justify most of these. In fact, to Luther, there are only two sacraments. Because to Luther, a sacrament must be something that Jesus himself commanded us to do. Next slide, please. For Luther, the two are baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. These are the only two. Luther believes in infant baptism, pedobaptism, as it's sometimes called. He believes that is basically, well, I think he really inherits this from the Catholic Church, but he thinks that is what is compatible with Scripture. And he also sees communion, of course. You know, Jesus says in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is clearly there. And the other one is, do this in remembrance of me in the Eucharist, at the Last Supper. So these are two things that are explicitly commanded. So for Luther, those are the only two sacraments. Now, he has a different understanding of both of them than the Catholic Church does. In the Catholic Church, baptism, as I said before, wipes away original sin. It wipes away the guilt of sin and gives you grace so that you can then morally cooperate with God so that you can, you get condign merit and all of those kinds of things. Luther says you don't get merit from baptism. It doesn't wash away guilt. What it does is it seals you as a member of God's people. However, that only becomes active in your life when you accept it by faith. So the baptism is, in a sense, an early step toward you coming to faith. And when you come to faith, that the effect of baptism really kicks in. Okay, that's essentially the way it works. In the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, the Catholic Church, I wasn't going to get into the details here, but the Catholic Church, somebody asked last night, Catholic Church believes in what's called transubstantiation. The idea in transubstantiation is that the elements, the bread and wine in communion, retain all of their appearances. They look, smell, taste, everything, exactly like they did beforehand. But when the priest says the words of institution, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, a miracle occurs, and the substance, the underlying reality of what the bread and wine is, gets changed. It's no longer bread and wine. It is the physical body and blood of Christ. It is a miraculous transformation. It happens every Mass. Actually, medieval theologians used to argue at what point the miracle occurred. They decided it occurred at the second M in Meum. Hoc est corpus meum. Once that is completed, that's when it happens. Actually, somebody asked me what kinds of things they develop these theological ideas out of. That would be an example of one of these things from a chain of reasoning from the scholastic theologians. In any event, Luther says that's a whole bunch of nonsense. What you're doing is you're importing ideas from Aristotle, a pagan philosopher, and you're using them to understand theology where they don't belong. Luther says there's no transformation. Oh, by the way, the reason why this is notable is that there are churches, for example, Sacré-Cœur in Paris, the White Dome Church at the north end of Paris. What most people don't know is that there are people in Sacré-Cœur 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, who are praying to a consecrated host. They are praying to the piece of bread. Because it is not a piece of bread, that is Jesus' physical presence in the world, according to Catholic theology. Okay. Now, Luther says this is nonsense. That kind of thing is idolatrous. He says that what happens is the bread stays bread and the wine stays wine, but along with it, Jesus' body and blood are present, in with and under the elements. This is usually called consubstantiation, although technically that's not correct. Consubstantiation is a slightly different sense. If you want to be a bit more technical, you could call it empanation. Don't worry about it. The idea is that somehow Jesus' body and blood permeate the elements during the ceremony. At some point afterwards, they're removed. But at least for the communion, they are there, they are present. So you are actually consuming Jesus' body and blood with the bread and the wine. Okay, so that's Luther's solution. He absolutely insists on this. Other Protestants are going to have different views of it. For example, Luther's near contemporary, a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, who's in Switzerland. People get Zwingli wrong all the time, by the way. Zwingli believed that Jesus was spiritually present in the bread and wine, but not present bodily in any sense. He says, look, the creed says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We know where his body is. That's where it is. It can't be everywhere at once. So he's going to argue for a kind of spiritual presence. Luther is going to say Jesus is bodily present, but not physically present. Catholics say physically present. He says bodily present, not physically. When asked what that means, he says, I don't know. It's a mystery. Okay. Zwingli says it's nonsense. What is really happening is Jesus is present in a special way spiritually at this point. Calvin's going to have another view. Calvin's going to say that, you know, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It says that, however, it does say in Scripture that we have communion, we have fellowship with Jesus' body and blood. If Jesus is in heaven, if that's where his body is, what must happen during communion is our souls during communion must actually be lifted to heaven to have communion with him. There's no real good terminology for that. I've heard somebody refer to it as soul flight. I don't like that one. But in any event, that was Calvin's view. Very, very few people, only sort of the lunatic fringe of the Reformation, the real radicals, are going to argue that it is a memorial dinner and nothing else. You know, we're raising our glass to our departed leader. Yet I would argue that that is fundamentally the way we tend to view it. It's just simply, we focus so much on do this in remembrance of me, we forget that this is my body part. So the reason why that's the case is because in our minds we have this split between the physical world and the spiritual world. And so we don't really see the two of them coming together. So on sort of a gut level, I suspect most of us don't really even think in terms of, well, sacrament. In the 16th century, that was a big deal. And here's the problem with this. When you are Luther and Zwingli and you start disagreeing over how you understand communion, the two marks of the true church are where the word is rightly preached and where the sacraments are rightly administered. Here's the question. Can you administer the sacraments correctly if you don't understand them right? They said, well, no, you really can't. So when you have a division over the meaning of the sacrament, you have no choice but to split. You have no choice but to say the other guy's church is not a true church because he is not celebrating the sacrament correctly because his theology is wrong. So the irony is that the sacraments, which are something that I think explicitly in Scripture are intended to unite us, become the thing that ends up dividing most Protestants from each other. That's at the root of the fragmentation of Protestantism. And the other part of it is it's a consequence of sola scriptura. Because if Scripture alone is our source of authority, there is no outside court that we can appeal to settle on the meaning. So if we can't discuss it and argue it out among ourselves, we have no choice but to disagree. And in this case, that means to divide. And the net result is Protestantism ends up fragmenting. Now, what about the rest of the Catholic sacraments? Let's just do this last one quickly. Okay, so we've got baptism. That's good. Penance in the middle, confession of sins. Luther says confession is a good thing to do, but it does not provide you with forgiveness of sins. He encourages confession, at the very least, corporate confession. But if we're saved by grace through faith, our confession doesn't forgive us. And further, he says, I've been there, I've done it. It is an intolerable burden on the conscience, his words, to actually require you to sit down and enumerate all your sins. There are too many of them. You can't do it. And to insist that people do this is impossible. Further, Jesus never commands us to do it. We do see in James, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, but that isn't Jesus telling us to do that. So it doesn't qualify as a sacrament anyway. Good idea, something we should do, but it's not sacramental. Then you get to Bottom left, that's confirmation. Doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. Thank you for playing. So we just eliminate that one. Now, the Lutherans continue to do confirmation, but it is, they just consider it a something good to do, but not sacramental. Okay. Then we move up to marriage. Here's your question on marriage. Do Jews get married? Yes. This is yes. This is no. Right. Yes. Jews get married. Do Hindus get married? Do Buddhists get married? Well, if they're not monks. Shintoists? Pagans? Atheists? They all get married. How is this a Christian sacrament? The argument here is that, number one, Jesus never commanded us to marry, but number two, this is something that goes back to Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve and brought them together. God's the first gentle, first matchmaker. This is something that's binding on all of humanity. It's not something unique to Christians. It's something that's good, that God instituted, but it's not sacramental. And so we should do marriage. And there's a lot that Luther on marriage has got a lot of really great stuff, but I'm running short on time. Doesn't qualify as Christian marriage. Bottom right, holy orders. Jesus never commands it, and the way the Catholic Church understands it is wrong. The Catholic Church sees holy orders as basically a process of a series of steps that you go through until ordination as priest, and then beyond that. And what ordination as a priest really means is that you are now authorized by God to do the sacraments. And as a priest, you act as a mediator between the people and God. Luther says, Scripture tells us there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need another mediator. Further, Scripture tells us that we are all priests. 1 Peter, you are a kingdom of priests. We are all priests before God. We all have direct access to him through Jesus Christ. We need no other mediator. That, by the way, is an incredibly important idea that's got implications way, way beyond just religion. But in any event, holy orders, never commanded by Jesus, doesn't qualify. And it's a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be a priest. So Luther throws that one out too. Last one, bottom center, last rites, extreme unction, the viaticum. This is something that is given to you to prepare your soul to enter eternity. It's your final confession of sins, your final communion, all of those kinds of things. And a special anointing with oil and so on. Luther says, you know what? We are saved by grace through faith. This is nowhere commanded in Scripture. And therefore, it's unnecessary and doesn't qualify as a sacrament. So he throws that one out too. Net result, we're left with baptism and communion is the only legitimate ones. Now, it turns out that many of these things Lutherans still practice. They still do confirmation. They still do marriages, of course. They still do ordination to the pastorate. And there is a form of confession usually done corporately through a general prayer of confession. I mean, so many of these things continue in use, but the theology behind them, the understanding of them, is radically different. And this, again, is going to be one of the sharp breaks between Protestant and Catholic. Okay, so that takes us through the issues at work in the Reformation. What I just told you, by the way, except for the specifics on some of the practices, this applies to pretty much all Protestants. Some of the Anglicans will accept more sacraments. Some Protestants will do confirmation, some don't. You know, there are a number of minor differences in detail, but in terms of the ideas, the core ideas of justification by grace through faith, sola scriptura, and this critique of the sacraments, most Protestants are in agreement. They may disagree about some of the details here and there, but overall, these are the things that will really unite the Protestant world of the 16th century. Thank you.
Question and answer. So I'm sure that's sparked all sorts of thoughts, probably more nuanced than last night, historically, just timeline. But so now we're in a little bit deeper. But what questions do you have? Or where would you, sometimes it's hard to even formulate the question, but if there's a section that you'd just like to better understand, you know, asking him to interact a little bit more on something might be a good way to do it. Jeff and then Luke.
I'm trying to think it through a little bit more. This idea, this plateau imagery. If you could just maybe explain just a little bit more again how, from what you're understanding, how Protestants use tradition to help, I guess, give boundaries to our public interpretation of Scripture. Just maybe expound on that a little bit. Just trying to process that a little bit. Anti-tradition sometimes today?
Yeah, let's take a simple example. On the plateau, you can be a Presbyterian or a Baptist. There are significant differences theologically between them, but for the most part, most people in the Presbyterian and Baptist churches would recognize the others as being legitimately Christians. If you start saying things like, Jesus isn't God, Jesus did not rise from the dead, if you take a Unitarian view, you reject the Trinity, all of those would be examples of falling off the plateau. Okay. Because, you know, our doctrine of the Trinity, our doctrine of the two natures of Christ, all of those kinds of things came about because basically, I mean, nobody in their right mind is going to invent the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? The reason why we believe in the Trinity is it is the only way that you can actually take all of the various statements in Scripture about God and harmonize them. It's the only way you can hold all of them as true simultaneously. Which is why that formula of the Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why that formula is so important and why it provides a parameter. Because if, in fact, you reject the Trinity, you are ultimately going to have to deny the authority of Scripture. And it's going to lead you off into the weeds in some other way. If you deny the deity of Christ, it's going to lead you off into the weeds. If you deny Jesus' humanity, which was actually more of a problem in the early church, it's going to take you off in the weeds. So those are the parameters. Those are the boundary lines. And you can't, if you violate them, you really fall off the edge. You lose the core of what Christianity is about. The regula fide is there not because it has an independent authority, but it is there because it is a legitimate, reliable way of understanding Scripture. And it helps us think it through more clearly so that we don't have to keep reinventing the wheel. Okay, does that clarify it?
On Steve's background, where did he get his education? So much basic work.
Augustine's mother, Monica, was a Christian. His father was a pagan for most of his life, although converted right near the end. Augustine himself went through he rejected Christianity as a boy, went through a heretical religion called Manichaeism, realized that that was a dead end, ended up as a Neoplatonist philosopher, eventually was converted in the city of Milan by Ambrose, the bishop there, and started studying. You know, he was himself a very highly trained orator, speaker. You know, that was really what education, you know, higher education was for. It was designed to prepare people for public life. And to do that, you needed to be able to give a good speech. Okay, so Augustine was trained in all that. He was actually a teacher of rhetoric. When he converts, he turns around and begins, under the influence of Ambrose, he begins studying the Scripture. And the fact of the matter is, Augustine was one of the most brilliant minds in history. So it was his own study of scripture, influenced by Ambrose, influenced to some extent by Neoplatonic philosophy as well. All of these different things come together. And he was just a very, like I said, a very, very powerful mind. And was able, you know, you're right, he sets the groundwork for all kinds of different things. Interestingly enough, though, Augustine is also one of the, probably the only person I know of, who, toward the end of his life, wrote a book that he called The Retractions. He went back to all of his earlier works, reread them, and realized, identified where he had made mistakes, and he published a list of, these are the things I got wrong. Remarkable individual. You don't find many people who have the humility to do that. So,
a time frame on him?
Yeah, he crosses the year 400. Okay, so he's born early 300, early to mid 300s, and then dies in the early 400s.
354 to 430, I think.
There you have it.
Okay. Going back to Luther's life. I think he came to. I think Luther came to Greece, sola gratia. Salvation by grace alone. A little later, I put it in 1519, when that finally dawned on him, and what to him was almost like a new birth. Because I think up to that point, he did come to sola fide and sola scriptura, but I think sola gratia, he didn't come to that. Because being a monk, an Augustinian monk, he said he almost fasted till he died. He chose 21 saints and he prayed to 7 every day, and then he rotated those 21 every 3 weeks, whatever. So, I mean, you know, in terms of, you know, so he was, you know, the church called infused righteousness. So I think it was not until 1519 that he actually came to sola gratia, where, you know, saved by grace. And I think that point he called it like a new birth.
He described the tower experience, which is probably 1515, as his new birth. That was the language he used to describe the tower experience in 1515. And given his interactions with Cajetan in 1518, just the next year after the 95 Theses, he is arguing against the idea of merit. And that strongly suggests sola gratia, because the contrast is between grace, not merit. And he's arguing against merit with Cajetan. So I would place it earlier. It's debatable.
Okay, well, Luke, did you have a question?
It was basically Jeff's question. Would it be fair to say then, just from your, when you thought, just to follow up, that the rules of faith were biblically agreed truths, and the additions from the Catholic Church were something externally...
Right.
...externally biblical?
Yeah, the difference between tradition one and tradition two, I really wish he came up with flashier names than that. The difference between the two is that tradition one is anchored in scripture. It provides parameters for interpreting scripture that the early church thrashed out to understand what the Bible actually means. So tradition one really depends upon scripture. You accept tradition one, you accept the regula fide, the rule of faith, you accept that, because it is biblical, because it is an accurate summation of the teachings of Scripture. Tradition two is independent of Scripture. So that's really the core difference between the two. Even when you're talking about the regula fide, it's not independent of the Bible. It is there because it is the best way of making sense of the Bible, and therefore it provides you with parameters that you use for interpretation.
And then, grace. Could you just define grace from a Protestant point of view, and then is there any difference? Do Catholics have any other kind of view of what the word grace or the definition of grace?
The core idea of grace is agreed upon by Protestants and Catholics. It's something that God bestows on us that we do not deserve. Okay. The Catholics have a whole series of subcategories of grace. You have prevenient grace and so on. There's this whole series of them. Some Protestant theologians will accept the terminology. I mean, it's it can be useful. The core difference here really is that although they agree that grace is something that God gives you that you don't deserve, the Catholics typically link it to merit of one form or another. Condign merit, congruent merit, whatever. And once you link it with merit, once you say that by your moral cooperation you get merit, and with this also comes grace, it strongly suggests that grace is a little less something you don't deserve. Because as soon as you start talking about merit, you're talking about something that you're getting that in some measure you deserve. So there's a little bit of a difference there. The other part of it is that the primary means of grace to a Catholic are the sacraments. While the Protestant theologians in this period would also agree that the sacraments are a means of grace, they also say that grace operates completely independently of them. And so there's a difference in the sense of how you access grace.
Yeah, by doing the sacraments, it sure feels like you're doing something to earn grace.
Yeah.
Right, so you...
And they even talk about that issue of condign merit that you get from the sacraments.
Right.
So,
Don?
Yeah, I had a question about the sacrament of marriage and whether Luther struggled through that one in light of like Ephesians 5. I mean, obviously it's a creation ordinance, but that it finds its fulfillment in the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, Christ in the church.
Yeah,
if there was more struggle on that one, like I always understood that he struggled a little bit more on the confession one because he knew that it was good to confess your sins. That's for example. If there was anything more than that, I have another question after that.
Okay, Luther evolves a bit on the sacraments. I mean, he doesn't immediately start up with just baptism and the Lord's Supper. He actually argues that making the sign of the cross is a sacrament. You know, things like that. So along the way, as he is working through his theology, there are a number of issues that he deals with. And actually, with the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can make an argument that marriage is sacramental. However, he would not say it is a sacrament, ultimately, because it is not commanded by Christ. Luther's own marriage, there are some absolutely fabulous stories connected with that, which would be worth telling. I'll try to figure out a way to insert them somewhere. But I have not seen him struggle with that issue, except to say, interestingly enough, except to do it in connection with ordination. Because in the Catholic Church, priests are not allowed to marry. And he's actually going to begin arguing very early on, as early as 1520, that that requirement is, number one, unscriptural. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. Okay. Number one, it's unscriptural. Number two, he's going to argue that marriage is actually... The reason why the Catholic Church didn't allow priests to marry is they argued that celibacy was a holier estate than matrimony was. Luther is going to say, no, that's not the case. God says in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. God establishes marriage early on. And further, marriage is a great tool for sanctifying people, especially men. And it's actually superior, therefore, to be married than to be celibate. And he's arguing this in 1520 before he meets Katie.
Yeah, right.
So,
when does he get married?
I don't remember the year on that one.
And doesn't he say something like, I became more sanctified in 3 months of marriage than 3 years of celibacy?
Yeah. Yeah, that's, yeah. Yeah, and well, let me just talk about Katie for a moment.
Yeah.
Luther had the kind of personality. I mean, he is so larger than life that I would imagine he would probably squash most people like a bug just on the basis of his personality, just utterly crush them. Then there's Katie. Katie was a nun. She was actually, didn't want to be a nun, but she was a daughter and they couldn't afford a dowry for her, didn't want to pay the dowry, so they stuck her off in a convent. And when she got word in this convent of Luther's reform movement, she and a bunch of the other nuns decided they wanted somebody to spring them. So they wrote a letter to Luther and asked for help to get them out of the monastery. Now, this was illegal, but Luther believed that God's, you know, that there was no grounds for being in a monastery and people shouldn't be functionally kept prisoner in them. So he contacted a friend of his who was actually the mayor of, is it Torgau? I don't know, one of the towns nearby, who was also a merchant. And this mayor had a contract to supply fish to this monastery. And so they arranged for him to bring in this load of fish, to collect the empty herring barrels and to go out with them. And he smuggled the nuns out either in or among the herring barrels. It's not clear which. But in any event, they smuggle all the nuns out. They take them to Wittenberg. They then proceed to marry a whole bunch of them off, mostly to guys training to become pastors. Okay, but then there was Katie. And she kept turning down husbands because she was a little older. She was about 26. And these guys were all younger. And she said, it's just inappropriate for me to marry a younger man. So finally, they you know, sort of to bottom line it, they called Luther and they said, Luther, we've got to do something. You know, we've got this nun that she can't go back to her own family and she keeps refusing to marry people. What are we going to do with her? So Luther went to her and said, you got to get married. You know, you need to marry somebody. And she says, you haven't given me any suitable candidates. He says, you don't be so picky. He says, they're younger than I am. I can't marry someone younger. That's totally inappropriate. Luther says, well, you got to marry somebody. And she said, okay, how about you? Luther couldn't think of a good reason. So they got married. Now, the story's a little more complicated than that. For his part, Luther did not intend to marry because he, remember, he's an imperial outlaw. He's an excommunicated heretic. He is expecting sooner or later to be captured and burned at the stake. And he doesn't think it's fair for him to marry somebody under those circumstances. Katie, however, convinces him. They get married. As a wedding present, they were given a cloister, a former monastery, Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, to live in. Katie managed, as is true in the period, the wife manages the household. Katie manages the cloister. It is not just the Luther's family home. By the way, they have six children. It's not just the Luther's family home, but it is also sort of a dormitory where university students live. It is also a place where people who are visiting, you know, foreign embassies or whatever, they're frequently housed with the Luthers. And it wasn't unheard of for Martin to come in and say, Katie, we have 75 people who just come in as refugees from this village. We need to put them up. Oh, and it would probably be good to give them dinner. She owned and managed two farms outside of the city. She bred cattle. She brewed beer. She handled all of the business transactions between Luther and his printers. And she acted as an advisor to Luther when he had questions about how to manage things in the church. Katie, and in her spare time, Katie used to call her the morning star of Wittenberg because she was up at 4:30 every morning to get her work done. He also generally referred to her as Katie, my rib, from the story of Adam and Eve. At one point, he said to her, two quotes, he said to her, Katie, you have a husband who loves you. Let someone else be empress. At another point, he said, get you a wife, and your mind, however fussy, will become as straight as a ribbon. It will be reduced to one thought and one thought only, to do and to think exactly as she says. Now remember, this is Martin Luther here. Okay, Katie must have been a force of nature, and I would love to have met this woman. She's really a remarkable figure. So,
Don, did you have a second question?
Well, it had to do with Aquinas in your explanation of his way of thinking on justification. I've heard recently from some, I can't remember the details, that his thinking might have developed or changed maybe even beyond that, or do you know much about Aquinas? I just don't know.
Yeah, I know there's a lot of people doing a lot of work, both Protestants and Catholics doing a lot of work with Thomism. But I am not up on the current literature on that one, so can't answer that.
Okay, Kathy, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just curious, Luther's view on paedobaptism. Mm-hmm. So it's not infused grace.
No.
What did you say? It seals the infant as part of the people of God, but this not like truly or actually until by faith they partake of the benefits of Christ and salvation. So what exactly marked out as the called out people of God and the benefits of the hearing of the word?
Okay. They have a different concept of the church than we do. We think of the church as a voluntaristic organization. The church is something that you join. Okay, and you make a choice to join the church. That's a view that was held actually by only a few people in the 16th century. They were known as Anabaptists, and they generally came to unpleasant ends. We'll talk a little bit about them after lunch. Luther was still in an environment in which they believed that in the idea of a Christian society. Within Lutheranism, you may get rid of the papacy, but you've got a state church. And as a result, you are born as a member of the church functionally. So you get baptized when you are born because you are part of the church. And baptism is the mark of becoming a part of the church. The baptism does not actually convey grace to you, however, until such time as you have faith. So the baptism may do something if an infant dies young and doesn't have the chance to actually come to faith later. The baptism may have some sort of an effect there, but for most people, it is only activated by faith later on. But nonetheless, it is a mark of joining the church. And since everybody in the community is part of the church, everybody gets baptized. Just simply the way it works.
And if that never occurs, then actually it's probably just greater condemnation.
Well, if you are not baptized, remember, baptism doesn't save you. You are saved by grace through faith. But there is some kind of grace that is also conveyed with baptism that is activated by faith. But if that doesn't happen, it doesn't, you know, it's still you're saved by grace through faith with or without baptism. Baptism is considered very important, but it is not the determining factor. Your boundary case is the thief on the cross who was never baptized, and yet Jesus promises heaven to him.
Okay, Henry?
Was the practice of infant baptism, two questions. Was the practice of infant baptism something that came out of a fear, especially back then because of the plagues and all that, that if a child wasn't baptized and then died, that they were doomed?
It actually goes back way before then. In the early church, for example, Constantine. Constantine converts probably around the year 313 AD. Constantine was not baptized until he was on his deathbed. And a lot of people take this as a sign that it wasn't a real conversion and so on. But that's misunderstanding the time period. In that time period, it was believed that baptism washed away your sins, but their theology had not developed to the point where they understood what happened if you sinned after baptism. So the object was to delay baptism as long as possible, get baptized on your deathbed so you don't have time to screw it up. In some ways, I suspect that's why extreme unction gets added, because it provides that deathbed forgiveness and all that sort of thing within the Catholic tradition. But already in the early church, already in the 300s, you're getting people who are saying, no, this isn't right. Babies should be baptized. If they're in a Christian household, they should be baptized because they are part of the covenant people. There is also not definitive, but I think very suggestive evidence in the book of Acts that infants were baptized in the first century. I know that I shouldn't be saying that in this church. But you can make a case for it. So it actually goes back considerably further. In the Middle Ages, though you're dead on, the idea is in the Middle Ages that baptism does wash away the guilt of original sin. So you want to make sure the baby is baptized as soon as possible because there is a mind-numbingly high infant mortality. Mm-hmm. So if you baptize the baby and it dies, you have the consolation of knowing its sins are forgiven and it's in heaven.
What does it mean to bless something?
Linguistically, if you look at the etymology of the word, a blessing in both Greek and Latin, I don't know the word in Hebrew, but in both Greek and Latin, it means to something along the lines of to speak good or to speak wellness into something. Bene is well in Latin, dictus, to speak, or to say. So a benediction, a blessing, is to pronounce some kind of benefit or goodness or something on someone or something else. So ultimately, that's etymologically what it means. And it points to the idea that in this world, it was believed that words had power. So if you speak a blessing, if you speak something positive over someone, it can have power to actually influence, to cause in some sense, or to contribute into those good things coming on that person.
So I think it's in one of the Gospels at the Last Supper, because I hear in this church and a lot of Protestant churches, Jesus gave thanks. Mm-hmm. When he offered the bread and the wine. And in one of the Gospels, it says he blessed the bread and he blessed the wine. Mm.
So, yeah. What is happening there is you need to understand that in the context of the Seder, the Passover ceremony. There are prayers that are said over the bread and the wine at different points when you eat them during the meal. I think what's happening when it talks about Jesus giving thanks or blessing it, it means the same thing. And what he is doing is he is reciting the Seder prayers over those items. Something you should do if you're interested in this, I would strongly encourage you to find a Messianic rabbi somewhere and get yourself invited or invite him in to do a Messianic Seder. And they will explain a lot about what's going on in at the Last Supper. It's absolutely fascinating.
One in Broadbrook. I'm just saying there's one in Broadbrook.
Okay.
Let's go here to Isaac.
I'm just wondering, was there ever a time when Catholic theology was correct or biblical, or has it just kind of gradually come to the point where it is now?
That is a more difficult question to answer than it sounds like. And the reason is because we've got a difficulty, I would argue, in defining the word Catholic. Because if you accept the Catholic Church's own understanding of their history, they date back to the Apostle Peter. In which case, we could say definitively that they had it right, at least with Peter. Okay. The problem is that the theology develops over time. Originally, the Catholic and the Orthodox churches were the same church. That the split between them only starts in 1054. Catholic theology sort of continues to evolve and develop. The thing we have to remember is that different, if you look at the Catholic, if you look at the Orthodox, if you look at the Protestant churches, and then we can divide up different Protestant segments of it. Each of them has their own approach to theology. And we tend to ask the question, who's right and who's wrong? Because if this group is right, these groups have to be wrong. I don't think that's the most helpful way of looking at it. Because God is much bigger than we are. And the way God works in the world is much bigger and richer and more complex than we can understand. And I think that what happens in some cases is that different Christian traditions grab hold of different aspects of what Jesus did, of what God is doing in the world, and they understand it in different ways. But they're all grabbing different parts of a single reality that is united in the mind of God. As an example, if we talk about how salvation occurs, not the process by which we're saved, but what salvation is, in the Western world, in both Catholic and Protestant theology, it's based around a legal understanding of God, God's interaction with us. It's basically a law court. How do you get declared innocent? So it is a legal metaphor that we use in connection with justification, forgiveness, salvation. If you go to the Eastern Church, they don't think about it that way at all. As a matter of fact, they tell us we're crazy. That's utterly the wrong way of thinking about salvation. For them, the way you understand salvation is based on what you see, for example, in 1 Peter. We become partakers of the divine nature. Technical Greek term is theosis. It's this process by which we are brought into the life of the Trinity. And we are becoming partakers of Christ. We're becoming more like Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. All of these sorts of things. Paul's entire language of being in Christ is the thing that dominates Eastern Orthodox understandings of Christianity, of understanding salvation. They don't think about the legal side of it. Now, the question that I have is the Orthodox Church says the entire Western tradition is wrong because they're using judicial argumentation. They're using a judicial metaphor here. We say this idea of theosis is crazy. Why? Why is it? Isn't it possible that what Jesus accomplishes on the cross is so rich and so complex and so varied and has so many different dimensions? Maybe they're both right. They don't contradict each other. I would suggest they complement each other. And if you think about it that way, I would say that there are things, even as a roaming Catholic, and by the way, people who leave the Catholic Church very often tend to be very bitter toward it. I was for a long time. But I think that there are things that the Catholic Church does that are profoundly correct that we could really benefit from if we'd listen to them. Their ideas on moral theology, for example, are so far ahead of most Protestant thinking on the issue that, frankly, they leave us in the dust. We would benefit from studying the Catholic theologians on this. Now, there are other things where I would argue they're completely out to lunch. Okay. Pardon me?
Mariology.
Let's start there. There are a bunch of other things that I would suggest that they're wrong about. But there are things that are worthwhile there, and we have to, I think we need to be careful not to draw the battle lines too tightly. Okay. So, yeah, I would say that they went off the rails officially, at least during the Middle Ages, they're off the rails, but there are still people in the medieval church that are worth reading that really get it right. So we have to be a little careful. It's not an easy question to answer, as you can say.
Let's invite the music team up. We're going to have to keep moving with lunch. Let's go with this question, though, as they're transitioning.
How old was Martin Luther when he married Kate?
He was in his 30s. 30s? Actually, wait a minute. He was born in 1483, so he was 17, 20s. Yeah, he might have actually been a little older than that. Late 30s, early 40s, something like that. I don't remember the exact year of the marriage. But they did have six kids. 17. Yeah. So if he was born in 83...
Maybe around 57. 1530.
Married in 1530? Okay, so if it's 1530, he'd be 47. He was born in 83, so he'd be 47 at that point. If he was married in 1530. Yeah, so. Okay, so older.